In today's message, recorded in 1961, Joseph Carroll calls us to be slaves of love, fully the Lord Jesus Christ's, forever surrendered to Him. You are listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute.
Shall we turn together in the Word of God to Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. The second chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, reading from verse 5 to verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now shall we turn in the same epistle to the fourth chapter. Chapter 4, reading from verse 4 to verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is indeed a great joy for me to be associated in this way for possibly an all too brief period of time with your greatly beloved brother, Dr. Epp, and others whom I've heard much about from Mr. Horn. I first met Mr. Horn back in 1940 during Army days in Australia, and then we were together again in the Solomon Islands during the war, and also associated in the work of the Lord following the war. So I'm not a stranger at all to the work which the Lord has called you to here in Back to the Bible. It does seem as if we're in a terrible hurry. Only three evening meetings and four morning meetings. And perhaps being accustomed to speaking to Japanese who like good measure when they come to hear the word of the Lord, I have become somewhat of a long-winded preacher. So in the United States, I have to get back to notes again. Because if I don't keep my notes before me, I will preach for far too long. Now I want you to turn with me this evening to this second chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. Since coming to the United States, I have been asked by many people, Mr. Carroll, what difference do you see since your last visit? What do you think of the church? What do you think of the people? What do you think of the atmosphere of the country? And invariably, my answer has been, well, it is quite impossible for one to give a proper appreciation of any situation in just a couple of months. But there is one thing that disturbs me. It is the trouble faces on Christians. There are too many Christians whose faces reveal that they have troubled minds. Now, there is an excuse for any unbeliever to be troubled. But there is never any excuse for any believer to be troubled, to have a troubled mind. There is never an excuse for any person who knows the Word of God and the abundant grace of Jesus Christ ever to worry. Because to worry at any time concerning anything denies our Heavenly Father's care. But we are living in days when we are confronted with people with troubled minds because we live in troublous times. I was passing by a very large establishment just a few weeks ago, and the pastor who was driving me in his car pointed to a large building or group of buildings, and he said, This place has been set aside in this city to help those who have unbalanced minds. And very few people who go in ever come out. And he told me of one Christian who was there at that moment. And therefore, we need to understand from the Word of God what God's answer is to a troubled mind. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul to reveal to us those conditions by which we must live, the principles by which we must operate if our minds would be kept in peace at all times, irrespective of circumstance. And I want to direct your attention because of that, of course, to this epistle to the Philippians in which Paul deals with the mind. I'm sure you've noticed as you've studied this epistle the number of times the mind is mentioned. For instance, in the first chapter in the 27th verse, we read of one mind. And then in the second chapter, in the second verse, like-minded. The third verse, lowliness of mind. The fifth verse, this mind. The 20th verse, like-minded. The Apostle Paul is dealing with this epistle, in this epistle, with the mind. And to rightly understand it is to have our minds kept in peace. Now I want you to note, in this second chapter, we have before us a right attitude of mind to our life in this world. And the right attitude of mind opens up every other key to that which must be appropriated if we would have peace of mind. The apostle, in this second chapter, deals with a right attitude of mind. And what is this right attitude of mind? It is the mind of Christ. In the fifth verse, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, let this attitude of mind, the attitude of mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be your attitude of mind. Now, what was the attitude of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have it in the seventh verse. It was that of a servant. Some years ago, I had the privilege of spending a week or two in the Holy Land. And for about five mornings, I went each morning into the garden which is near Gordon's tomb. And there, morning by morning, I sat in that garden and I meditated. And I prayed a prayer something like this: "Dear Father, wilt thou not show me during these mornings of meditation in this garden what it was that made the life of the Lord Jesus possible? What it was that made possible his walk, his lonely walk, his constant years of not being understood by his own, and ultimately to climax in the offering of himself upon the cross of shame? What was it? What is the key to the life of thy son?" And I believe he led me to this second chapter of Philippians. The mind of Christ. And what was the mind of Christ? It was that of a servant. We read, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." The mind of Christ was that of a servant. And as a servant, his life here on earth was characterized by two things. In verse 8, we have them. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him." Why did God the Father exalt the Son? Because he took upon him the form of a servant, and as a servant, two things characterized all of his ministry on this earth: humility and obedience. And I want to suggest this evening that unless we have the same attitude of mind, and unless our lives are characterized by the same two things, do we have any right to expect any exaltation when we stand before our Lord? Can we say that any ministry that is performed that is not from the attitude of mind of that of a servant and is not characterized by utter humility and obedience to the revealed will of God is acceptable by God? Can we not say that any other attitude of mind than this, and any other expression of the life of the indwelling Christ, is self-generated and self-originated? The mind of Christ, what was it? His attitude of mind was that of a servant. This is the key to his life. And this is also the key to the life of the Apostle Paul, where we read in his epistle to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. It's the thing he put first. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Peter's second epistle, you will find the same word there. Peter, a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, they knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Because they knew in that city that a servant was one who lived for the sake of another. And this is the first characteristic we note about a servant. A servant is one who lives for the sake of another. A servant is one who has no thought of being served. It never entered into the consciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that anybody should serve him. That anybody should minister to his needs. Therefore, because he never expected anything, he was never disappointed. I want to suggest to you this evening that all disappointment is sin. And all disappointment can invariably be traced to self-centeredness. The Christ-centered man never knows what it is to be disappointed. The Lord Jesus Christ never knew disappointment, therefore he never knew discouragement. He never knew disillusionment. He never knew despair. He never knew dejection. Because he was God-centered, he was the servant of his Father. He never anticipated that anybody would ever serve him. He said, the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. From the very time that he was born into this earth, he knew that he was ordained to be a servant of God and the servant of men. And the Apostle Paul quickly saw that that was his same vocation in life. In writing to the Corinthians, he said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." A servant of Jesus Christ. The servant lives not to be served, but to serve. Now, as a Christian, is that your attitude to life? Is that your attitude in your home? Your attitude to life in your home? In the home, you have one objective, to serve others in the home. To serve your wife, to serve your husband, to serve the children, to serve the guests whom the Lord may bring to your home. That you never seek for or never desire anybody to serve you. Now, are you the servant of Jesus Christ in the home? Is it not true that most of the marital problems stem from a wrong attitude of mind in the home? The husband says, "Well, my wife, she just doesn't understand me, and she doesn't obey me. She's not a scriptural wife." And then the wife says, "Well, my husband, he doesn't love me as Christ loved the church. He just takes me for granted. Doesn't seem to notice me, doesn't understand my needs, doesn't understand the problems which are confronting me. He is not serving me, I am not serving him." Self-centeredness. What is your attitude in the home? What is your attitude in the church? Is it that of a servant? I'm here in the church to serve the pastor, to serve the officers of the church, to serve every member of the church. I'm the servant of all, and I do not expect to be served. Is that your attitude? Or is your attitude, "Well, my word, it never seems to be considered at the business meeting. My thoughts are not accepted. My propositions do not seem to gain the precedence I think they should have. I am not heard. I am not considered. I am not served." This is the basic problem. And I wonder what your attitude may be if you have the privilege of being called to be one of the members of Back to the Bible broadcast staff. What is it? Do you enter the doors of this establishment every day that the Lord called you to be His servant for His sake in this place with the attitude of, I am here this day to serve others, not to be served? It doesn't matter if I'm never recognized. It doesn't matter if my needs are never known or never met. I'm the servant of all. A right attitude of mind. Well, I remember preaching some years ago in Germany at a conference, and this conference was conducted by a number of sisters who belonged to a certain Protestant order. As you may know, there are those in Germany who have these orders, very similar to Roman Catholic orders, but these young women feel led to offer themselves to the Lord for His service. And they serve Him all the days of their life in an unmarried state. It was my joy to first contact these Eidlingen sisters in the Black Forest of Germany. There's not the slightest doubt in my mind that after having fellowship with them and later going to their center in Germany, they are by far the finest Christians I've ever met. To live with them for 5 days in their center in Germany was just a little foretaste of heaven. And it had that atmosphere about it, this center, where all these sisters were and other members of their order. It must have been the atmosphere that was experienced in the early days of the Moravians. When you will remember when John Wesley went to Germany to visit the Moravians, he came back saying that it was a foretaste of heaven. Such an atmosphere of love prevailed there. And why was it so with these dear sisters? The key was in their attitude of mind. I finished a meeting one morning at the conference at about 11:30. Dinner was at 12 noon, and as I was consulting with some people who had responded that morning to an appeal, I was quite late. It must have been at least 1:30 or 1:45 before I finished counseling with these folk who responded. And being a little hungry, I wondered whether or not I should go to the dining room, but finally I decided to go along. There might be something left there, or the cook might be still cleaning up and I might be able to get something. And so I entered the dining room, and to my surprise, I was confronted with a very sweet German sister standing by a dining table. And she looked at me, and I noticed that the table was set for one person. It must have been at least 1:45. And she said to me, "Oh, I'm so glad you have come, Mr. Carroll." I said, "Is this for me?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "Have you been waiting for me?" She said, "Yes." I said, "How long have you been waiting?" "Well," she said, "it doesn't matter how long I've been waiting. That is quite beside the point. This is for you." I said, "Oh, I'm so terribly sorry, sister, to keep you waiting." She said, "Not at all. I am here to serve." With a most gracious smile. And I'm sure it wouldn't have mattered to that dear sister had she remained there until 5:00. She would have still stood by that table ready when I was ready. Why? Because she was centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was His servant. And what He gave her to do was quite immaterial to her. If she was to scrub the floor, she did it as unto the Lord. If she was to be into the kitchen, she did it as unto the Lord. If she was to stand by a table like a soldier for hour upon hour, it didn't mean a thing. She did it as unto the Lord. And in that great day, she will receive her reward for standing by a table for 2 hours as unto the Lord, joyfully. A right attitude of mind. Oh, my brother, my sister, I wonder if you have this right attitude of mind. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give His life a ransom for many. And to whom did He minister? Did He minister only to those who ministered to Him? Not at all. We're apt to do that. We're apt to have our favorites. We're apt to have certain people we like to entertain, certain people we like to converse with, certain people in whose company we desire to be. But that was not the Lord Jesus. He was the servant of sinners. And His final offering of Himself was His greatest demonstration of His service for sinners and His service to sinners. His service to John than his service to Peter or his service to Matthew or any others of the disciples was exactly the same as his service to Judas. To the very last, he served Judas. To the very last, when Judas came with a band to betray him, he said to Judas, "Friend." He was the servant not only of those who loved him and whom it would be comparatively easy to serve, but he served those it was most difficult to serve with the same intensity of purpose and the same undiminished love. The Lord Jesus Christ had the attitude of mind of a servant. A servant lives not to be served, but to serve. A servant never expects anything from anybody in return for that which he does for them, and therefore he is never disappointed. Now, the next thing we notice about a servant is that he never makes any plans. He doesn't have to. All his plans are made for him, are determined for him by another. Now, is this not one of our basic problems in Christian service? That our plans are self-originated instead of Christ-originated by his Spirit. This certainly is one of the greatest problems of foreign missionary activity. On the foreign mission field, unfortunately, usually, the first thing that missionaries do when they are confronted with a problem is get together and say, "Now, let's have a conference. Let's see what we can do about this problem." And what happens? 10 minutes prayer and 10 hours discussion. And out of the discussion comes a very nice little plan that looks exactly what ought to meet the need of the tremendous problems which confront us today in the foreign field. And then that little plan becomes a program, and then people are committed to a program and they begin to push a program. And what happens when you begin to push any program? Before long, the position is reversed and the program begins to push you. And then you are really in trouble. You must keep up with the program. And keeping up with the program, suddenly you find you don't have the time for quietness before the Lord that you should have. Suddenly you find that the first love which you once had and which you nourish for the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it ought to be. And then you find yourself becoming program-centered instead of the person of Jesus Christ-centered. That's your basic problem, one of the basic problems on a mission field. And as a good friend of mine has well said, he's the leader of one of the largest missions in Japan, "You know, it's a wonder we haven't learned our lesson. Ever since the pre-war years, we've been very busy floating programs, and the devil comes along and just sticks his pin in the program and it falls to the ground, deflated. If only we'd spend 10 hours in prayer and then 10 minutes in discussion to determine how best to put into action that which the Lord has revealed to us on our knees. This was the method of the early church. It should be ours." The only thing that concerned those members of the early church was, what is the mind of Christ? What is the plan of our master? They never for one moment considered that they were self-determining beings. That the only thing that mattered was to know the will of God, was to know what his plan was for their lives, and then to be empowered by the Spirit to carry out that which he had told them to do. So that in these days in which we're living, I am not the least bit concerned about what men think, but I am concerned about the man who comes to me and says, "Mr. Carroll, I believe after much prayer and waiting upon the Lord that the Lord wants me to do this thing. Will you pray with me about it?" That man I will listen to, the other man I won't. Because I've seen far too many programs which were launched by men come floating down to the ground without any glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and at terrible expense to the Church of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ has no plans of his own, but he lives to know the plan or the will of his master in order that as his servant he might carry out that plan in the strength of the Holy Spirit. He is a servant. It is not for the servant to make plans, to ask the master to bless them. It's for the servant to know what the plan is of the master and then be assured that the master will bless his plan as he obeys him in all humility. There are many reasons for this wrong attitude toward service. I suppose one of the most pernicious was revealed to me certainly in stark reality when I had the privilege of visiting a great theologian and a great Christian in Norway, Dr. Hallersby. You may have read some of his books, one book on prayer, which certainly is a classic, another book on conscience and so on. My wife and I went to visit this very famous man in Norway, and when we were taken to his home, we were greeted by this very stately, Christ-like man. And the first words he uttered were, "Mr. Carroll, you have done me a great honor in coming to visit me today." Well, here he was looking at an unknown, nondescript, very insignificant-looking person with his wife, whom he'd never seen before, never heard about before, and he said, "You have done me a great honor." Here is a servant of Jesus Christ characterized by humility. He invited us into his home. We chatted together. And then I asked him this question. I said, "Doctor, I believe the best years of my life in the ministry are before me should Jesus tarry. Do you have a word from the Lord for me?" And he said, "Mr. Carroll," and his voice began to break. He's an old man in his 80s. And then in faltering, very uncertain tones, he said, "Mr. Carroll, the Lord cannot use us anymore. We preachers are too big. The apostles preached with all humility of mind, and God used them. But today, preachers are not characterized by humility. They are characterized by an independent spirit, and God passes us by." And he was almost in tears. How true that is, that we do not preach with all humility of mind, knowing that we are nothing of ourselves. And because of a lack of humility of mind, which basically stems from a wrong attitude of mind, we do not see what we ought to see, the response to the preaching of the word. That which the apostles saw, and surely that which the Holy Spirit wants to bring to pass in our day. So much activity, such little fruit. The true servant of Jesus Christ makes no plans of his own. And therefore, because he has no plans of his own, the servant of Jesus Christ never makes decisions. How wonderful it is to know that you never have to make a decision. I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad that I don't have to decide whether I go back to Japan or whether I stay in America, how long I stay in Japan and what I do in Japan. That is not my business. I don't have to make any decisions in life. All I have to do is to determine what God wants me to do and to do it down to the minutest details of life. It would never enter into the consciousness of any servant in Paul's day that he would have to make any decisions. He was a slave. And a slave was the absolute property of another. A slave was one who lived to do the will of another and nothing else. But so very often in our day, we get a little plan and we say, "Lord Jesus, bless this my plan for your sake. Or, Lord Jesus, you help me to run my life for your glory." He's not going to do that. "You help me to run my life for your glory." What nonsense. Of course, we can get away with a lot of this in the United States of America, but you cannot get away with it on a foreign field. Because on a foreign field, you are exposed to an unmasked enemy. He is an enemy who is a strong man, armed to the teeth, defending his goods. And he's determined once you step onto his soil that he's going to trouble you. And if possible, he's going to hurl you from those shores. He doesn't want you there. And any slightest weakness in your armor at all, he will exploit it until he splits it wide open. Ceaseless, night and day, he's probing to find where the weaknesses are in the mission. And when he finds it, he'll hammer it. And that is why your greatest problem on the mission field today is the personality problem. Personality problems, missionary with missionary. Missionaries with leaders and so on. It's all personality. Why? The lack of the right attitude of mind. If we all and every missionary had the mind of a servant characterized by humility and obedience, you would have no personality problems anywhere. Because no person would ever seek anything for himself. No person would ever want to make anything of himself. Because a slave is on the lowest rung of the social ladder. Thank God we don't have to make any decisions. Would you say, is it possible, Mr. Carroll, to always know what the Lord wants? Yes, it is. It was Adoniram Judson, your great missionary, who said, learn to detect and obey the internal impulses of the Holy Spirit. That's a good word. Learn to detect and obey the internal impulses of the Holy Spirit, so that as you are bowed in worship, the habitual posture of your spirit is one of worship of and submission to your Lord, so you learn to detect within the impulses of the Spirit, saying you must do this, or you must not do that, or you must do this, or you must wait. It can be done, and it must be done. If we would serve our Lord in a manner that is worthy of him. Then the true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, above all else, is characterized by self-forgetfulness. Absolute self-forgetfulness. He's not troubled by self. The Holy Spirit is able to deal with self in the experience of this man. When David Livingstone returned from many years in Africa to England, he was met by one of his friends, and his friend said to him, how is your soul, David? And that great man said in mild reply, soul? I'd almost forgotten that I had a soul. But he hadn't forgotten the souls for whom Christ died. Self-forgetfulness. A true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. I'm sorry, it's Exodus 21. Didn't sound right at all. Verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So I want you to note, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. In this household, there were two types of slaves. There was the hired slave and the love slave. The hired slave served because he had to serve. The love slave served because he loved his master. And his love was from the mainspring, or his service was from the mainspring of his love for his master. The Apostle Paul could say, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. They that live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him who loved them and gave himself for them. The love of Christ constraining them because of the example of Christ. What was the example of Christ? That of a servant. That of a servant. This was the constraining impulse, the constraining force in the life of the apostle. And here we have these two servants, hired servant, loved servant, hired slave, loved slave. What was the difference? One served because he had to serve. The other served because he came to that place where he said, I love my master. I will not go out free. And when he came to that decision, he was taken to the door of his master's house, and his ear was placed against the door of his master's house, and the lobe of his ear was bored through with an awl. They put a hole in his ear. And ever after, that slave, when he was observed, was known as a loved slave. He belonged to his master forever. He was his master's absolute possession, but he served his master because he loved him, not because he had to serve him. Now, what were the benefits of such a decision? They were many and precious. The loved slave was taken into the inner councils of the family and very often became the closest friend of his master. His master shared with him the most intimate things of his life. For instance, during the Passover meal, when the hired servant was kept outside the house, the loved slave ate that Passover meal with his master and with his family. He entered into the inner councils of the family. I wonder, my dear friend, what kind of a slave you are tonight. What kind of a servant? You belong to the household of Jesus Christ. You are his, and you serve him. Do you serve him because you have to serve? Do you serve him because you love him? And any service is the same to you because it's an expression of your love for him. What kind of a servant are you tonight? Are you the love slave of Jesus Christ? And it may well be that if you have lost that sweetness and that preciousness, that joy and that nearness that you once had to the Lord, it's because you are not what you once were in your attitude of mind to him and in your attitude of mind to others.
Thank you for listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute. You can find more messages on our website at eibibleschool.org.